things, but it really has. Our society, there was a time where no one publicly questioned the Bible, at least here in the South where I grew up. Why does that happen? Why do you see, in the study history, you see radical changes in countries and cultures? If you go from a Bible basis, the reason why changes come, I've listed three, and that is prosperity, secular education, and the breakdown of the family. It's interesting, even in Old Testament times, as Israel was about to take the land in Deuteronomy 8, you read about how God says, now let me tell you what's going to happen to you. Basically, you're going to suddenly find comfort and prosperity that you've never had before. And here's what you're going to do because of prosperity. In Deuteronomy 8:10, it says, but when you have eaten and are full, and you shall be blessed, the Lord your God, for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. And then he later on talks about in verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Look at verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt. But it goes on in this context and they basically says, we did it. Brethren, we are prosperous. I'm telling you, if you are familiar with history, and I know we have such a short attention span within the time we live, but the health care, the ability to live in air-conditioned buildings, the prosperity of food is a rare thing in terms of history. We have been very, very prosperous in this country. But just like of old, prosperity oftentimes leads to pride. And when you don't have to immediately face the consequences of certain actions, and that's been very true in this country, people tend to forget God. It's not logical, but it's very common. I'm not against secular education. Secular education is very valuable. You guys are here, most of you, going to Auburn. And my children, got two of my children attending Auburn. And that's not a bad thing unless, again, you let that lift you up in pride. When you start thinking you're really smart, when you start thinking you know everything, when you begin to go to the point you'll even reject God without examining evidence, you're more acting out of passion rather than reason. And that's the point I want to make in this study. You want to try to help people get to the point where they will look at evidence. That's all I'm asking. That's all I ask of my friends. But one of the struggles you may have in trying to talk with someone is it's difficult for somebody to open their heart and really seek. Let me tell you the most difficult situation that I find, and that is when you have a situation where people come out of a bitter home, where there's been hypocrisy or anger in the home, and maybe somebody's seen some example of Christianity, and then they just turn their back on it, not understanding because a person does something, that doesn't mean that God has done it. What do you do, though, when you get a heart open? Let me tell you the best way to get a heart open is to live for the Lord. The thing that I've seen consistently over and over again in my own life, when I've had opportunity, and I've had opportunities to work with those who are atheists, agnostic, and see them become Christians, I don't think I know of an exception where the heart really was opened because that person saw something in the life of another Christian. I can remember one young man that I was a good friend with in high school. We did science projects together. And he was going down certain paths with going into drugs, and I refused to participate with him in that. I still was his friend. There came a time where he opened his heart to me, and we talked about some of the evidence I'm going to present to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, living the life of a Christian oftentimes will open doors. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, some suggest the visitation could be the second coming, and they are condemned, but they glorify you for your action. It may be the day of visitation is the day of an opportunity when their heart opens. Later in the same chapter, in verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So again, our goal is to open a heart to try to help someone reason and help them make a decision. Now let me talk a little bit about why men reject the Bible. I want to begin in the beginning this evening to tell you that I do believe the Bible is God's Word. I wish I could tell you that you could go to any church in this town and you would hear that same statement from the pulpit, but that's not true. But regardless of what men do, let me tell you what I believe, and I would like to present evidence to that fact. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, this is asserted in Scripture. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I would just like people to know that I do believe God has spoken. And because God is perfect, I believe His Word is perfect. And it's fascinating when you take a document written over 1,500 years by various people of various backgrounds, and you have something that works together as a unit. Wow. Test it. I just urge my friends, test it. I'm not want you to believe the Word of God is the Word of God because I say it is. I want to show you the processes tonight by which you can test and know that. But it's interesting. Why a lot of people reject the Bible is why a lot of people believe a lot of things. They've heard it from others. You know, one of the common things, if you begin to talk to your friends about the Bible, how many times have you heard this one? "The Bible's full of contradiction." Or, "I saw on the Discover Channel some book here that says this, and we don't have the books of the Bible," or somebody, some guru up in the mountains in the 5th century wrote this book of the Bible. I mean, we can talk about all this stuff that's out there, and it's interesting. You as an individual listen to it, and we say, "Well, I hear all those voices. Well, the Bible must not be true." Well, here's one thing I like to do. I taught my children this years ago, and they've had a few occasions to use it. I remember Stephen, when he was in Charlottesville, Virginia, had a beloved teacher, and this teacher respected Stephen, and they were driving somewhere, and Stephen chose to miss certain events because he wanted to go to church, and that frustrated his director. And he says, "Now, Stephen, well, you just don't have to take the Bible so seriously. The Bible's full of contradictions." And so Stephen did exactly what I told him to do when somebody said that to you. And he respectfully said to the teacher, "Could you name one?" And he was not expecting to be challenged at that. He kind of stuttered and stammered, and he really couldn't come up with anything. And you know what that showed? It showed that that teacher, good-hearted as he may be, has never examined the Bible. I'm certain he hasn't. And he's accepted things about the Bible, and he's never opened it. And so I would urge people, let's start reading. Let's just do that. I know you got all these voices out there, but start off looking for yourself. Now, another area, and I just want to briefly touch on this. One of the reasons why a lot of people reject the Bible is the voice of theologians in theological institutions run by churches. Now, I won't go into all the details of this, but if you will take surveys, and surveys have been taken, of the theological institutions that are there to train preachers today, the vast majority, I mean it's overwhelming, 80-90% would reject the Bible as the Word of God. Now somebody will say, "Well, Larry, haven't they examined the Bible?" We can talk about that. I briefly attended Samford University, which in Birmingham, it was people thought it was a conservative place, but I had a teacher that did not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and he was teaching freshmen basic Bible. And I can remember how he would try to throw out contradictions and talk about things and how people got upset, but I just went home as a new student reading the Bible for the first time. I went home and looked at that and examined it. I'm not telling you there aren't sincere people that have done some Bible examination and think they've found contradictions, but all I'm going to say is you look for yourself. Why would you say, Larry, that some smart people studying the Bible that would have these degrees, why would they reject Scripture? Well, go back to Scripture itself. How many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day accepted Him? His battle was against those that were in the higher institutes of learning in His day amongst the denominations of His day. 1 Corinthians 1 puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 1:19. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. There's nothing new under the sun. And even today we talk about scholars. I mean, do we need to talk about some of what I call the political science that occurs? And I'm not talking about political science as it's traditionally called. I'm talking about people guising science in order to get some kind of means to accomplish a political goal. Could we talk about global warming and things regarding the sexuality and other things, some of the controversies today? There's so much that can go on under the name of scholarship that has been debunked. But I'm not going off topic a little bit here. I'm just telling you, you see, when I talk with people, I'm just saying, let us examine. Rather than put our trust in men, let us look for ourselves. And if we now, let's go ahead and look at the evidence. Here's what I like to do. My favorite study, you've heard me talk about this many times and in many ways in this pulpit, and the reason why I do that is the core of the gospel. I want to urge you to learn how to teach this material. Not necessarily my outline, but you can take other material that's out there. There's a great book out right now, I think it's called Cold Case Christianity, that is excellent in this area about how you might examine questions of history. And that's what I would ask my friend who does not believe the Bible, is what do you think of the historical Jesus? Who is he? And you know, it's fascinating as I talk to people from a background like that, they're stunned to see that we're going to talk about Christianity as being reasonable based on evidence. As I suggested, there are a lot of people that accept things about the Bible without examining it. That's true both ways. And it's fascinating, there are those who claim to believe in the Bible and they have no evidence for it. They just accepted it because they were told it by their parents or they've just kind of maybe peer pressure. Maybe it's some tradition. But there's no real essence or reason in it. And that's one thing about atheists and agnostics. Sometimes they'll talk to people that are religious and they talk about an experience, but there's given no reasons. Could I tell you, there is reason to believe. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Let's go to Matthew 16. And here's where I'd like to just give just some basics of Christianity to your friends. Most of your friends don't understand Christianity. Why Christianity? Why not the religion of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius? Why not some of these New Age religions? What makes Christianity unique? Well, first off, Christianity is based upon the identity of its founder, Jesus Christ. Jesus pointed people in this direction in his ministry. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus often raised questions like this to his disciples. And notice another thing about Jesus. He let people struggle with the questions. He let people tell them various answers. And sometimes they got it wrong. And hopefully in time they would get it right. But in Matthew 16 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And by the way, how the Father revealed this to Peter during the ministry, he would later say that there's fulfilled prophecy. There was the works himself, and there ultimately was going to be a sign of signs that he was going to present that anybody in any generation at any time could examine the facts and come to a conclusion as to the identity of Jesus. And so as I talk with people, I say, now, really, if you want to know whether or not to accept or reject Christianity, answer the question, who is the historical Jesus? Then somebody may say, well, how are you going to present evidence? Here's how I present it. Did you know the New Testament was not just written all at once? The New Testament was not like somebody came up here. Here is edition one of the New Testament, and we got all these writers to cooperate and come together and write the New Testament. That's not how the New Testament came into being. The New Testament is 27 separate historical documents that were produced, and I believe produced within the first century, by those who claimed to write it to people who lived in the first century. And I said, now before you even accept the Bible as the Word of God, why don't you at least start here? Here are documents of history. Could we start there? Now, anybody reasonable would have to say, well, yeah, that's a fair approach. And now let's examine these documents to look at this. What evidence is given for the identity of Jesus Christ? And what you're going to find, and it won't take you very long at all as you begin to examine this evidence, you're going to find that the thrust of the evidence was that Jesus predicted His death, He was crucified, He was raised the third day, and there were men who saw it and it changed everything, and they gave testimony to that. You may ask, well, why is that significant? Well, Jesus in His ministry claimed that He was going to be raised. And after His ministry, His apostles claimed that the resurrection was the evidence of His resurrection. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, there was the evidence of His sonship. In 1 Corinthians 15, He talks about if there's no resurrection, then Christianity is illogical. In verse 12, it puts this way, now if Christ has preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some say among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the men most pitiable. Here is the question to raise. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Now again, somebody may say, well, yeah, it's interesting to hear somebody say that. I appreciate knowing that, Larry, that really the logical basis of Christianity is based upon the resurrection, but can you prove it? Let's talk about proof. And so as we want to talk about proof, we're going to first off bring as the prime evidence is what I call historical eyewitness testimony. What we're going to see is that there are men who claimed that they saw Jesus after He was raised from the dead. Now these men primarily that write in the New Testament are apostles. But if you ever read the book of Acts, if you're familiar with your Bible, you've got a historical book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts. And that book is simply a record of how Christianity spread. By the way, the same author wrote the book Luke. Luke is the author of Luke, which is an account of Jesus' ministry on earth. And the Book of Acts is showing us how Christianity spread. No one will deny that Christianity began in the first century. You've got Roman historians like Tacitus that he was angry that Christianity was spreading. He was angry that Christianity had come to Rome. You read about many of the facts surrounding Jesus. He even records that Pilate put Jesus to death. You can find in history the spread of Christianity. Why did it spread? It spread because of evidence. Let's just take a few verses, and you've got the outline. We can't read them all here, but just take some excerpts and do your own reading. And you find at the heart of every sermon, evidence is presented to establish that Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts 2:32, first sermon that was preached, this Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:14, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, of whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Acts 5 and verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit to whom God has given to those who obey Him. Let's just stop here for a moment. Is historical testimony valid? When we begin to have witnesses come up and we test those witnesses and we listen to those witnesses, is there some validity to believe in anything that a witness may tell us? I want to challenge you, if you're kind of skeptical about the line I'm presenting here tonight. There's most things you believe has come through testimony. Let's think about it. In our life, there's two realms of knowledge, memory and testimony. Memory are the things that we personally experience. Testimony is that which others tell us about. Every day, my wife tells me about things that happened, talks with our kids. She went to the game, yesterday, and I didn't go to the game, and she told me things that might have happened with the band and people that she met, and I'll tell her about people that I met and things, and there's something we know about each other and reliability of each other. You set testimony all the time. Matter of fact, if you don't do that and you're in a marriage, you're going to be in trouble. There are things you come to accept and believe. And you do that legitimately because you trust someone. Now, I realize that not all testimony is valid. But can I tell you, as we talk about being scholarly and looking at evidence, look at history. What in the world would you have to reject if you decided that historical testimony is not valid? You would have to reject the entirety of ancient history. Unless you got some people today that claim to have seen Napoleon, or they claim to meet one of the Caesars, or they claim to see George Washington. You can talk about any realm. And so when we talk about historical testimony, there's a validity here. Now let's talk real quickly. You don't accept all testimony just because somebody found a document of history. Oh yeah, you know, here's this person said that Martians came and visited Earth, you know, back a few hundred years ago. Well, we won't accept anything. Here's a few things you want to look at. Are those who give the testimony, were they there? Were those that give the testimony, can we test their testimony on other things we know? We would, just like you would go through the courtroom. You'd want to know whether or not somebody's of good character. You'd want to know their motive. You'd want to listen to other witnesses to see if they concur with things we can know. That's the same thing I urge you to do with the writers of the New Testament. I was a freshman in college. I was introduced to this material, just like many of you in college, and maybe you've never heard this before. It was introduced to me when I was in college. And I had a good friend that I told you earlier that he had been involved in drugs and other things. He was frustrated with me that I wasn't going along with him. I'll never forget when I challenged him one day. I said, Richard, why don't you examine the evidence of Christianity? And I presented what I just presented to you. He's a brilliant young man. He began to outline all of the New Testament and tried to find every historical event that he could find. I still have his notes back in my files. And he would take Tacitus and Josephus and other historians of the first century, and I'll never forget, he would call me quite often during the week, Larry, you won't believe what I found. And he would tell me what he found, and I didn't believe it. I'm going, wow. And over again, he was confirming things that were found in the text. Now, what that tells you is these were honest men. Again, it doesn't mean we accept their testimony, but it begins to tell you that these guys were up in of 100 years later in some other country making this stuff up, like you'll hear on the Discovery Channel. You know, here were men that were there. And that at least makes you want to listen to what they have to say. There have been other historians of history, like Sir William Ramsay and others, who have attested that Luke was one of the greatest historians who ever lived. So let's talk about one other area, and then we'll just look at just briefly. We're just kind of giving you an overview tonight. There's so much more to say. But let's just talk one more thing about, before we even accept their testimony, we want to know, are there many witnesses? Are they accurate in terms of things that we can test? And let's just briefly talk about motive. Do you understand that these men that claimed to have seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead, do you know what happened to them? They all died martyrs' lives except for John. History bears testimony that These men, they believed this, they taught this. It changed the first century world. You read about the book of Acts and you can see how the world was turned upside down to the testimony in Acts 17 of those that were opposing Christianity. There was powerful evidence given. Why did these guys get out of it? Now, if Paul became rich and he went on a book tour, you know, and he became a celebrity because he had this new religion that he came up with, you might think, well, you know, yeah, here he's got a get-rich-quick scheme. But you know what Paul did when he became a Christian? Everybody that he ever knew, for the most part, turned their back on him and rejected him. He was in a very high position, and he gave it all up. And not only that, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul, this is a historical document. Very well, historians would recognize the letter of 1 Corinthians to be a true historical document. There's no question it was written in this time frame. And here, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 simply tells those that knew him this truth. 1 Corinthians 15:30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's telling those people, if there's no resurrection, if I have not seen him, what sense does my life make? When you finish reading the book of Acts, Paul had spent years in prison and he was about to go see Caesar. And whether or not he was killed right then or briefly released and brought back and killed, the one thing that history tells us, he died for his testimony. And all I'm telling you that you ought to listen to them. That's all I'm asking. Look at the arguments they present. What happens when you begin to do that? Well, first off, there's just a few things briefly. I've got about 10 minutes here just to give you an overview. There's some truths that we need to establish. First off, Jesus was dead. Many of you may not be familiar with the beliefs of world religions. We have become more aware of the religion of Islam in the last few years because of the tragedy of the terrorist attacks. Have you ever studied with a Muslim? There's a likelihood in time that we may have public discussions here with Muslims in this building. I could see that happening. There are some that very aggressively want to talk about their beliefs, and I have had studies with Muslims. I've had public debates on radio programs with them when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska. Had some wonderful studies and examinations, actually presented this material. And by the way, the Muslims that I presented this material to, they kind of, their mouth was down, they're going, they couldn't answer it. But you know what Muslims believe? They believe what Muhammad said about Jesus. And you know what Muhammad said about Jesus? He said that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Well, what about the evidence? Well, we can look at the Roman historian Tacitus, who claimed that Pilate, you know, crucified him. Well, the official Roman record said that. We can look at listen to an eyewitness here. Just look at John 19:32. Notice the eyewitness testimony. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen as testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. You know, here's the eyewitness testimony. He didn't know it at that time, but blood and water came out was proof positive of his death. You then read later where Pilate had a centurion confirmed this was a dead man. And if you know anything about Roman centurions in Rome, they would know a dead man when they saw it, and they would take their job very seriously. We don't have time to read the account, but I urge you to look at Matthew 27. We have the outline before you, but a few things we see documented. The body was placed in a new tomb. The body was placed in a tomb that was cut out of the rock. And the reason why this is significant, tombs back in those days were family tombs. You might have Uncle Joe over here and great-grandfather Bill over here and others, you kind of have a family tomb. Here in this case, it's a new tomb, only one body to be accounted for. The tomb was hewn out of the rock. There was only one way in, one way out. A large stone was placed on the entrance. What was happening here? And you read in Matthew 27, the Jews came to the leaders and they said, "We don't want the resurrection to occur. Jesus predicted it. And we know He predicted it. And there's going to be real trouble if somehow that body disappears. You make sure it doesn't happen." The full force of Roman authority tried to prevent it. The full force of the Jewish authority tried to prevent it. They put a Roman seal on the stone. They put a Roman guard around that tomb. But after 3 days, something happened. An event of history that is real as anything you can know about ancient history. In John 20 and verse 3, we read about that stone had been rolled away. That seal had been broken. It says, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." Verse 11, it says, "Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." After 3 days, the tomb is found empty. The soldiers have been dispersed. The stone has been moved. And I ask you the question, who moved the stone? One way of examining questions like this is to take all the possibilities and eliminate them. We might ask the question, did the Jews move the stone? Well, it was the Jews who came to Pilate and said, "Don't do it." It was the Jews who really, really, really did not want. Somehow, as they said, the latter end would be worse than the first if somehow that body came up missing. If the Jews had the body, 50 days later, Peter stood up in Acts 2 and verse 32. We've already read that in your hearing. He says, "This Jesus you have crucified, of which we are witnesses." And he came to the conclusion that God made him both Lord and Christ. And they could have said, "Peter, you're just as wrong as you can be." And they could have taken that body out, thrown it in the middle of that crowd, kicked it a few times, and Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. Jews didn't have the body. How about the Romans? You take some time if you have the outline. If you don't get an outline tonight, there's some in the back. You can get them. But if you look at the outline, you'll find that Roman soldiers took their duty very seriously. Because you know what would happen let's say if you're guarding someone and that person gets away and you're a Roman soldier? I don't care what your excuse is, you're dead. You're going to be tortured. And then if they think you're innocent, they'll kill you. And if they think you're guilty, they'll kill you. And that's why you read back the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 where he thought somebody had gotten away. He took his sword out to kill himself because he didn't want to go through the Roman torture. Those Romans are not going to risk their necks for silly Jewish superstition. One last possibility. And that is that the disciples take the body. You know, the smartest men that lived in Jesus' day had to say something about the resurrection, and here it is, Matthew 28. Just read with me, Matthew 28:11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day." And so the report was given in the first century, the disciples stole the body. I love the idea of supposing we could cross-examine this testimony. "Okay, sir, so you say that while you slept, the disciples stole the body." "That's right, that's right." "If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples?" Can you imagine this? The disciples willing to overpower a Roman guard? The disciples who just fled and hid when Jesus was captured? The disciples like Peter, who a slave girl said, "You're one of his disciples," and he denied him 3 times? The disciples who were found in hiding and Jesus had to go to them and they heard the testimony that Jesus had been raised from the dead and they're not believing it? Really? Can you imagine those people knowingly taking the body and preaching the rest of their lives for a lie and dying for it? It's interesting. As you look at these historical truths, to look at where the evidence points, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that because of that evidence, He is the Son of God. I want to give you just a slither, real quick, last section of the outline. I want to give you a slither to another huge area of evidence. We talked about historical testimony. How about fulfilled prophecy? Psalms 22, this is one of many. Isaiah 53 is great. There's many others. But the details of Jesus' death was foretold 1,000 years before the event. Psalms 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I'm reading from Psalms, not Matthew. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake their head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Notice again, here's the description of somebody suffering. His body is so beat up, he looks like a worm. The words of the enemies of Jesus are foretold 1,000 years before the event. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. We're reading from the book of Psalms. And finally, verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's what happens to you when you're in a crucifixion position. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. Look, notice this. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Here is a vivid description of crucifixions hundreds of years before it ever existed in history. As I tell you, we as Christians have nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to our accepting the evidence of who Jesus is. True Christianity is not mindless, but there is evidence sufficient for us to know. We've touched on some things tonight. I hope we've provoked your interest for further examination. I will tell you, in your life, there's no greater truth than you to know that Jesus is raised from the dead. If He's raised from the dead, then He's the Son of God. If He's the Son of God, then we have confidence in the Bible. You know why I have confidence in the Bible? Because of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. I also believe in an afterlife. Jesus was raised. That power is going to raise me, according to 2 Corinthians 4:14, 6:14. I believe there's going to be a judgment day. You know why I believe there's going to be a judgment day? Acts 17 tells us that He's given assurance to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Ooh, the resurrection changes everything. And it lets me know this life's not all there is. And I'm not ashamed to talk about them. I'm not ashamed to live for them. I'm not ashamed, if necessary, to die under persecution if those days came. Aren't you glad our God gives us such evidence to live for Him? Know this, learn this. I can't talk about this subject enough. I'll tell you, my favorite subject. I love to talk about it. And I hope in time this becomes a passion of each one of you. God lets us know that He is alive, He blesses. Why did Jesus die on the cross? In order to just give us evidence? A little more. He died on the cross to show us that He loved us. He died on the cross to show us that there's a God who wants to reconcile man to Himself. Jesus died so that we can start over. We can repent. We can be forgiven. We can take those first steps by being buried figuratively, like Jesus was buried and raised from the dead. In baptism, we are buried and united with Christ and raised from the dead. You see how it all comes together. We'd love tonight, if you're ready to trust in Jesus, we'd love to help you take those first steps. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and sing?